life-giving word. And we trust as we see the passage, we'll see two kings and two realities. The reality of Saul, who was disobedient and faithless, and David, who was obedient and faithful. And we see those two realities in our lives, in our world as well. A people who love you and a people who are disobedient. Father, would you help us and keep us to be obedient and look to those things which are unseen. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Amen. Well, last week we got to the turning point of Israel's history. The search for a king was at last over. David would rise and Saul would fall. And the primary reason for this would not ultimately be because of reasons that can be seen, but reasons that can't be seen. We'd learned that the Lord looks on the heart. And as the Israelites demanded a king like the other nations, they failed to take into account that as the heart goes, so does the man. So does the nation as well. This was the perspective on Saul that the people couldn't see. And isn't it true for all of our life as well? And particularly in our post-Christian world, those weighty and eternal matters of God's perspective are treated as trivial, insignificantly, in favor of the things that can be seen, those comforts, appearances that are far closer, those desires and inclinations that are closer to us. Well, for the last few months, I've been doing a lot of reading, and I've finished reading a book on East Germany describing life behind the Berlin Wall. I've also been reading books by C.S. Lewis and books helping explain to it C.S. Lewis. And Peter Kreft is one of the authors who I've been reading, a fellow who provides some insight, getting the big ideas of C.S. Lewis together. And one paragraph in one of his books grabbed my attention. It applied the thinking of C.S. Lewis and a Christian perspective to some of the other stuff I've been thinking about, life behind the Berlin Wall. In 1994, shortly after the fall of that wall, Peter Kreft wrote the following words. Oh, not up there, but were we, talking to Christians, were we more moved by fear of God or fear of Gorbachev? Now, Gorbachev was before my time, but I do know that he was the president with the distinguished birthmark on his forehead. Were we more moved by the fear of God or the fear of Gorbachev? Were we wrestling against the principalities and powers in the Kremlin or in hell? And the question is, what kind of freedom was upmost in the minds of the masses who poured from the newly opened Berlin Wall? Was it spiritual freedom or even intellectual freedom? Did they, like the wise men from the east of old, come west seeking Christ or contraceptives? Did they pour into churches or adult shops? What excited them about the West? Did they buy Bibles or did they buy toilet paper? And that paragraph struck me for two reasons. First, the fascinating comment about toilet paper, that our experience last year was not unique to us, but had in the East Berlin as well. But even more so, this provided for me an incredibly vivid image and reminder of the perspective that the Christian is to have, that the greatest battle and the greatest hope exists beyond what we can see. And for those people behind the Berlin Wall, liberation from East Germany and that state found there didn't necessarily mean the liberation of their souls. In fact, Peter Kreft writes that in nearby Romania, another country that was in the Soviet bloc, after having killed its dictator, legislated for the killing of babies. And so as Christians, we don't find the arena of flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness wherever they may be found. Regrettably, though, because of our limited perspective, this world and the things in it are so much closer, it's possible that we only see the battle as what can be seen with our eyes and felt with our hands. Or even drawn into those things, allured by them, as we read in 1 Samuel 16 last week. Man looks on the outward appearance. We're drawn to those outward appearances. We're always drawn to those realities that are closest to us, not to those heavenly realities. But if there is a God, which we believe, and if he really is the creator of all things, and he really is the Lord of all history, then an understanding of this world that doesn't take into account his absolute reality, his rule, is sorely lacking. In our passage before us, who would have imagined the significance of that unimportant town, Bethlehem? We saw last week that God uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And so in our passage before us asks us to consider those things that can and cannot be seen. What are the things that can be seen in our passage? Well, Saul is still king and David will play the lyre, an instrument for him. And if we don't have God's perspective on this passage, that's all we will see, just a king and his musician. But we also need to take into account the God who cannot be seen, who is behind this passage. and is orchestrating these events for his good purposes. While Saul has been rejected as king, the inclination of his heart was to follow his own will. We saw that over and over. And so the Lord delivered these words. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. From Israel's perspective, this termination of kingship had little effect for the time being over the day-to-day life in the nation. Saul still would hold court for a bit longer. And again, we're reminded that many people think that the spiritual arena has no effect over our worldly matters. But this scene reminds us that the spiritual realities tower over the physical realities that we can see in this passage, and that God's spiritual arrangement will determine the earthly outcomes of the events in this passage. Now, Saul's termination of kingship had two immediate results. The first was the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. On a number of occasions in the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit descended on certain people for the purpose of equipping them for a certain task. We see that in Exodus 31, speaking of a man named Bezalel. Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver and bronze in cutting stones, for setting and carving wood, to work in every craft. Bezalel was equipped with the Holy Spirit for a period for the sole purpose of building the Ark of the Covenant. And so Saul's experience of the Holy Spirit didn't necessarily mean a saving faith, but rather God's Spirit provided him the supernatural equipping for his role as king. Years later, when David deserved to suffer under that same fate, that the Holy Spirit should leave him because of his sin and disobedience with Bathsheba, David cries out, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." And this is a fear that I believe believers this side of the cross don't need to have. Our Savior has promised that none of his family would be snatched from his hand, meaning that the Holy Spirit has now taken up permanent residency in the lives of God's family. But Saul, no longer blessed with this divine equipping, would have to face life's challenges on his own. This reminds us of the incredible blessing that we have with the Holy Spirit when he dwells in our lives. Jesus taught his disciples that the Holy Spirit was the chief of all blessings. We read in Luke chapter 11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" It's the Holy Spirit that applies the benefits of the cross to our lives, the gift of repentance and faith. And as the Holy Spirit rips us out of our spiritual graveyard and breathes new life into our spirit. And what's true of the individual life is also true of the church. What we do here is pointless unless done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, we could have, as I said last week, the greatest ministry machine known to man. Might get the attention of a lot of people, but in fact we'd be providing no spiritual value without the blessing of the Holy Spirit. In comparison, another church that doesn't have those physical advantages, limited in financial resources, but faithfully gathers around God's word, faithfully prays and faithfully obeys the commands of Jesus in communion and baptism, may accomplish far greater eternal outcomes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, I'm very much aware that when I come to preach as well, that if the Holy Spirit is not present in this task, my words may as well just fall to the ground. The world knows that they can do a lot of things without Christ, but nothing, they can do nothing of eternal value. Paul, on the other hand, a man who deeply trusted in the Holy Spirit and his work in their life, knew that he could do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul could endure the worst the world had to offer and serve in the most difficult circumstances. You'll find nothing in the world to make up for your lack of the Holy Spirit in your life. However, with the Spirit's power, even the weakest of Christian, the smallest, the minutest of Christian, can do incredible things. For Saul, it was bad enough that the Holy Spirit had departed from him. But there is a second, even worse consequence on Saul's life. God punished Saul for the sins that had caused his rejection. Verse 14, a harmful, or perhaps other translation that you might have there will say evil. A harmful or evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And as you can imagine, this sentence has troubled many readers. caused a lot of commentators to spill a lot of ink trying to explain it. For example, one perspective given by Andrew Blackwood is that Saul's condition is no more than mental aberrations, or in other words, Saul simply had a psychological condition, not a supernatural condition. And that's how you explain away the Bible if you don't believe it. A second perspective is not to deny the supernatural cause of this event, but does deny that God was the source. That the Holy Spirit had now departed, leaving Saul open for a demonic spirit. So God was a passive participant in this. Gordon Keddy writes, when the Holy Spirit withdraws from someone, that person is easy prey for Satan. Again, God was a passive participant. Certainly true, but I don't think it captures what we see in this verse here. A third approach is to see that this is in fact God actively sending a spirit as an act of judgment on Saul. And I think this is the most faithful rendering of this verse. But again, the question is, was this a harmful, perhaps angelic spirit from God that brings misery, distress and harm? Or was it an evil and demonic spirit? And again, I think there's some ambiguity here. I'm more inclined to the latter, that this is an evil, demonic spirit, and seeing here a parallel to the book of Job, where Satan had permission to afflict Job. John Mackay takes this as a demonic spirit and writes, this is more than the pangs of an uneasy conscience. God permits a demonic spirit to attack Saul so that he is periodically drawn into a vortex of depression and plagued by irrational anxieties and jealous fear. I think this seems to be the best way to understand it. Saul is placed under supernatural assault because of his persistent disobedience. His disobedience brought about by the termination of his kingship. His disobedience brought about the termination of his kingship and heaven-sent spiritual torment, which certainly involved that psychological element as well. This presents a warning of the far greater torments that those who are disobedient to the very end will endure when we're apart from our Lord, as they suffer for their sin. The once great King Saul has now become a gloomy and unstable king. In chapter 9, we will see that Saul throws a spear at David, because of this spirit that tormented him. Now, this change in Saul was quickly noticed by those who served him. Verse 15, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. And so they sought a remedy. But as is often the case, as we've seen already, Saul's attendants, his servants, looked on the outward appearance. You know, what can we do for the physical aspects? How can we help Saul physically? They sought relief from the psychological symptoms and didn't endeavor to engage with the spiritual realities. And so they called someone to play the lyre. The music from the lyre was understood in the ancient world to combat evil spirits. And even today, many people like listening to soothing music when they're depressed or anxious. However, this could only treat the symptoms and not the cause. Spiritually sound advice to Saul at this time would have been to urge Saul to turn to the Lord in sincere repentance. The servants should have pleaded with Saul, go and talk to Samuel. But Samuel didn't do that, and no godly minded person existed in Saul's court. I like what Gordon Keddy writes, that having diagnosed the need for heart surgery, they proceeded to prescribe a sedative. Now we should acknowledge that not all psychological struggle stem from spiritual causes. But the Christian would affirm that unrepentant sin in people's lives can very often be the cause of emotional, psychological, and even physical distress. Now, Saul's servants didn't look above the appearances, the things that they could see, to the spiritual reality, Saul's spiritual need, and neither did Saul consider his need as well. He doesn't repent. What does he want? Well, he wants music instead. Verse 17, provide for me, this is Saul, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. While Saul and the servants are busy trying to address Saul's torment, unaware of God's activities, those activities of God that are out of sight. And these are the very circumstances that God will use in his providence to put David in the limelight. We can imagine the scene of the servants discussing, well, who's going to play the lyre for the king? Who have we got? Is there anyone in the kingdom? Well, funnily enough, one of the servants does know a man. Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who was skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Not only was this particular man skillful in music, but come to think of it, he embodied so many positive and godly virtues, to the point that the servant would say, the Lord is with him. What an incredible list of virtues that we see. And by the grace of God, wouldn't it be great for these virtues to be present in our young people? How will we and our children face the difficult days ahead? Each generation, the church finds itself battling those powers that can't be seen. How do we prepare our children for that? Well, it's certainly not by keeping up appearances that we've been warned about. Rather, by the grace of God, becoming men and women of godly character. The first virtue we read is that David was commended for courage and ability. He's a man of valor and of war. David didn't grow up in peaceful times. Philistine forces would have been close to the borders a lot. And David might have been involved in skirmishes with these Philistines. In the next chapter, we'll read of David's famous victory over Goliath. And what did this godly and courageous man do after he defeated Goliath? Well, he severed Goliath's head from his body and displayed it before the city of Jerusalem, which at the time was an unconquered enemy fortress. It seems that David was now issuing challenges to the enemies of Israel. The picture we get of David is a courageous man who had full confidence in God to bring victory. What an incredible picture of faith for us and our children as well. I like the poem by Michael Hopf that describes the life cycle between generations. Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times. The hard times of Israel in this period created strong men, men like David. But since in our generation, probably since the end of the Second World War, the West has been living in relatively good times. With the advent of internet and entertainment on tap, a myriad of new technologies to help us with our lives. But has all of this helped improve our godly character and our spiritual lives before God? I recently watched an interview with John Anderson, the former Deputy Prime Minister with John Howard. And he was interviewing an American constitutional lawyer who had observed that the generation that came into universities around 2014... who grew up in that internet age with smart devices and social media, and social media that constantly painted a picture of constant polarization, you know, you against us against them, that polarization that even is very prevalent today. He observed that this university cohort of around 2013, 2014, that these people coming through didn't have the emotional resilience to deal with people who had different opinions. On campus, they would petition for new speech codes and would advocate for speakers they disagreed with to be cancelled from speaking on their university grounds, all under the language of mental health. They would say, well, this offends us. We don't want them here. And this constitutional lawyer wrote a book about it. I think it's called The Coddling of the Western Mind. Observed that the anxiety in people of that year and that university year and beyond had skyrocketed. And it reminds me of that poem, that we live in a period where good times have created weak men. And so there's an incredibly great need to prepare our children and for ourselves to be godly men and women, so that they might embody the valor, the courage, and the battle drive of David. And within the walls of the church, it's not the physical battle that we fight, but the spiritual battle. And we don't prepare ourselves by keeping ourselves comfortable or our children comfortable. We're to engage with our families in that fight, in prayer and worship and Christian service. Well, the next virtue was that David was prudent in speech, a word that means to understand or to make clear. The Bible constantly links the heart and the mouth, so that how we speak indicates something about our heart. Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Means that in our hearts, if we've stored up the Word of God, it can't help but overflow in our lives. How can we help our children and ourselves be these kind of people who are prudent in speech? Well, we need to be people who have stored up the Word of God in our hearts. David's prudent speech also means that he's also a man of good presence, probably indicating a positive and confident demeanour. David's formative years had shaped him into a man of courage and grace. And again, may this be true for our children. What an incredible difference a godly legacy makes in the lives of our children, when we might have had godly parents ourselves, godly grandparents who've prayed and for us, read scripture to us. What an incredible legacy that'll be for our children. And if you remember the first time we read David's name, what book of the Bible was that in? It was in Ruth. David had a godly legacy in his grandparents. David is from good spiritual heritage. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago when we looked at family worship, there is a great need to disciple our children, and that doesn't simply happen by chance or keeping them comfortable. David has been described as courageous, prudent, and well-composed. And that's the key. What's the key to all of this? What's the key to David's changed character, his heart? Well, we read that the Lord was with him. And in the promise of the good news, the gospel, we find the same promise, that the Lord will be with us when we place our faith in Jesus. But we can't remain passive participants in this relationship, nor allow our children to be passive as well. Either way, we and they will be learned, they will learn and be formed. They will be formed into men and women of faithless character like Saul, or men of faithful character like David. We can let them absorb the messages of the secular world through media and social media. What are they going to learn there? Well, they won't learn anything that God says. They will learn that man looks on the outward appearance. On those platforms, they will learn that what appears to be good to society, the inclinations of the heart, but they will learn no objective eternal truth. How much better is it to lift our eyes and to help our children lift their eyes upward to those permanent realities, those unchanging truth found in God's word, and all the while trusting and praying to Jesus that he'll be gracious in forming our children to be godly men and women. Well, based on David's glowing resume, we read that Saul sent messages to Jesse and said, "Send me your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. This is ironic. God's providence here is ironic, that the king would inadvertently invite his successor into his own court. Have you ever been in that fog where the future holds, where the future seems foggy? And then finally God's intentions are made clear. You get the job, or you meet your spouse, or the crisis ends. And this is one of those moments, you know, we're thinking, how is David going to get his way into the king's court? Well, in God's providence, he's made it. He's already there. He's in. Saul had unwittingly summoned the neighbor of yours who is better than you. We saw that in chapter 15. David is the one whom the kingdom would be given to. In Saul's court, David would be schooled in matters of state and have opportunities to practice his leadership. And we can say without doubt, when we read the Psalms of David, that these experiences caused David's spiritual life to flourish. You know, what was David's job? It was to play the lyre for a spiritually tormented king whenever Saul was in a bad mood. And David did this well. We read in verse 23, "Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." The music may have soothed this king's tormented soul, but if there was any lasting hope to be found, it would be found in repentance. But Saul would not repent. Seeing the effects of Saul's hard heart toward God and the torments that the Spirit brought upon Saul must have impacted this young David. You can imagine if you were a young man playing for the king of your nation, a spiritually tormented king, how that would impact you as you endeavored to minister to him. And I'd like to think that his experience there was the source of many of David's psalms. David was very much aware, I imagine, of the spiritual battle that he was engaged with as he ministered to Saul. And you could pick up almost any of David's psalms and see how this could relate to his time in the court. Just for example, Psalm 4 verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O Lord, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Sounds something that I would cry out if I was endeavouring to minister to a spiritually tormented person. And you could pick up most of David's Psalms and see the formation that this has caused in his life. The example of Saul's hard-heartedness would also have given David reason to be quick to repent. Again, if you saw this hard-hearted, unrepentant king, what lesson would you learn? It would be, I need to be quick to repent. And David is quick to repent. Remember after his sin with Bathsheba, what does he write? In Psalm 32, "I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Saul wouldn't repent, but nonetheless, David had become a servant of God's restraining grace, holding back the torments of the king and allowing for some sort of stability in the nation. And this is an invitation to you. David was an instrument of grace and peace in the nation. And what about you when you find yourselves in difficult circumstances? You too can see yourselves as an instrument of grace and peace in those in the circumstances you're in. Richard Phillips writes, "David sets an example for believers today who find themselves in service to a difficult employer or responding to troubled parents or a myriad of different things. Even when we must submit to higher authorities, Christians can make a great difference, bringing light into darkness and providing salt to preserve life and bring a pleasant flavor to any situation. Perhaps through your witness and by the grace of God, your colleagues, your friends, your family will for a moment gain a glimpse of being able to look beyond appearances, the stuff they own and the stuff they want, to lift their eyes up to those great heavenly realities and the permanency of the King of Kings. We also see in Saul a living illustration of the consequences of sin. That is summed up in Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." Saul is now in a sin-death spiral. And David is a first-hand witness to the effects of the consequences of sin on Saul's life. And I think this is why David took sin so seriously. But notice how David conducts himself in Saul's court. It seems to indicate that he respected this king, the king who's in authority, reminding us that Christians need to endeavor to respect those God has placed in authority over us, even if it is a Saul 2.0. We take comfort in knowing that just as God providentially removed the first Saul, Saul 1.0, in his time, God will also deal with men and women who fashion themselves in Saul's image as well, disobedient against God. And even in those circumstances, like David, we too can flourish. Christians can flourish in those circumstances, becoming salt and light in those dark places. David served Saul so well that we read that Saul loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. Just as Saul is an illustration of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, David here has become an illustration of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul commends Christian servants to serve with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. There are a number of biblical examples in the Bible, David being one, and Daniel, though finding themselves in difficult circumstances, found themselves highly regarded with leaders and were advanced in position and authority. And so the good news is here, don't lose hope in your difficult circumstances. It's in that very place that God may very well allow his people to do their best work. Well, to wrap up, the point of all this is not to hold up David as a model employee, you know, be like David, although he does set a very good example for Christians. Be like David as if the Bible were simply a moral lesson for us to live better lives. Instead, we're to lift our eyes up to see David and then keep our eyes going higher and higher to see the one who motivated David and inspired David. Who was that? Well, of course, it was the Lord. The Lord was with David. It was because of David's faith that David serves as a good role model for Christians and as a shadow of Christ. David has lifted his eyes to the greater and more permanent realities, taken his eyes off those things of only appearance and place them on his God, the God who saves and transforms. On the other hand, Saul had detached himself from that inescapable reality, that is the Lord. This is very much like the secular world around us that now finds itself in a Saul-like death spiral, receiving on itself the wages of sin. Having no basis to appeal to objective truth, not having this relationship with the Lord, the world can only maintain this appearance of dignity on the outside. But how ugly does it look to those who know our Saviour? Ingrown, insane, illogical, all the while saying, you know, we have a radically progressive view of the future. But the Christian can respond and say, well, we have an even more radical view of the future. We will be transformed into the image of our Saviour. The world will go on clinging to their truths and their successes and their possessions, things that do not progress into eternity. But as Christians, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And David, as an ambassador of peace, was able to provide a measure of momentary comfort to this troubled mind of Saul. And the world, as we said, the world around us has fashioned itself into Saul's image, rejecting its need for obedience, tormented by the consequences of sin, and now tries to find a measure of comfort in lesser realities, things that can be seen and touched, looking for meaning and purpose outside of God's good design. But these great realities of meaning and purpose can only be found in God's design, and of course, particularly the Son, Jesus Christ. And as we see David play the lyre for Saul, we can jump forward a millennia and hear the sound of another song, another soothing song, proclaiming an even more incredible truth, that the King of Kings has arrived. This happened when the angels announced the birth of Jesus in song in Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The Christian is one who has been snatched out of their Saul-like death spiral and now finds their greatest peace. Not in David's talent on the musical instrument on the lyre, but in the ministry of Jesus, his life, death, and new life. It is through faith in Jesus that men and women are blessed with only peace that God can give. You might consider this morning, have you found yourself in this Saul-like death spiral, fashioned yourself in the image of Saul, gripped by inadequate passions that the world would hold so close? Are you worried about the anxieties of life or concerned with the guilt of your sin? And our great Savior would call us to lift our eyes off of what can be seen and touched and felt, and through faith fix our eyes on him and hear his voice through his written word to us, that he says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What sweet and soothing music to our ears that is, more so than King David's lyre, for the glory of God. Well, let me pray, and we'll particularly pray. Jan Dunn gave me sent a message through yesterday, said that Margaret Burns had a fall through the week and is in hospital. I've been trying to ring her to wish her happy birthday, but I couldn't get through. So Jan Dunn has said, we'll pray for her, but also if you're in a position to visit, I'll endeavour to visit. But if you're in a position to visit Margaret, I'm sure she'd appreciate that. So let's pray. Father, we've covered a lot of ground today, but in our passage before us, we see a man who has rejected your word and is suffering the consequences. And we are surrounded by a world that has fashioned themselves in Saul's image. We also see a man, David, who loved you and your word and so became an agent of peace and grace. David had been fashioned into your image, and be gracious to us and do that same work so that we too can be agents of grace in a tormented world. When we consider the battle before us, please help us take seriously your word written through Paul that, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. Help us see and engage with the bigger battle, the battle for people's hearts and souls. Be gracious to our children, and please be close to our people who this morning might be distressed or depressed or anxious or in need. We lift up Margaret Burns to you and pray that you'll be very close to her this morning. Please help us live godly and obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a baptism. So I'm going to go and get changed. And if I could get a few people to help clear the baptismal pit, that would be very helpful. Thank you.